I was sitting or standing back there in worship, and somebody came over to me whose name rhymes with Matt Holden, and was just like, I couldn't miss this today out of fear that you might evict me. And I assured him that we would extend grace even though he made a second place pot of chili for the first time in his life. So, take that. All right, let's just pray. Father, I just thank you. Just thank you, Lord, for your presence. I just thank you, Lord, for the words that you've given me, the preparation time that I had, the counsel that you've given me, Father. I just pray, Lord, that whatever words come out of my mouth would not first leave unless you approve them. That every word that leaves, every action is first authorized by you and comes out in your power and authority, Jesus. Just pray for the people that will hear this, Lord, that Holy Spirit, you would meet them where they are and highlight to them the areas that you're calling out. The areas that your oil would like to be worked into, the areas that need to be burned up. Knock off the rough edges today, Father, so that we can be effective, Lord, in this year of advancing your kingdom. So we just invite your spirit into this place. We invite your presence into this place, Lord. And I'm not going to run ahead, and I don't want to lag behind, Lord. But I just pray that your spirit would just come up on the inside of me, and we'll go exactly where you want us to go through this, Jesus. In your name, amen. Ouch. So this message came about a month ago. We were here in worship, and Pastor Mark was leading that Sunday, and he sang a song that was titled "Mighty Name of Jesus." And if you're here, you remember I think he came off the platform and discussed this, but he had us repeat and drew attention to verse 2, in which the lyrics are, "I draw a permanent boundary line. The enemy has no right to come near my family, and no scheme of can ever undo God's plan, no matter the circumstance, because the cross has sealed my destiny." I want to repeat that again. He says in the lyrics of that, "I draw a permanent boundary line." And the Lord really impressed on me in that moment so clearly that just because something is present or just because something exists in our life doesn't necessarily mean that it is permitted. I'll say that again. The Lord impressed on my spirit that just because something is present doesn't mean that it is permitted. That there are things that are occupying space in our lives just because we haven't pushed back. There are things that are occupying territory in our lives, strongholds, because we haven't pushed back. And it was very sobering for me this week as I got into that, because I was reminded of some of these strongholds in my life that existed simply because I remained silent. These things were allowed to exist simply because I never questioned how or why they were there. And at that moment, the Lord reminded me of something from real estate law. Everybody here by now, y'all know I'm a surveyor. If you don't, surprise, I'm a land surveyor. And but he reminded me of this term called adverse possession. And what adverse possession is, who here has no idea what I'm talking about when I say adverse possession? Good. We're going to have a little bit of real estate brush up. Adverse possession is this, everybody owns things, right? Adverse possession is when somebody that doesn't own this thing, doesn't own property in the land game, doesn't own anything, that their neighbor or somebody else comes along and they openly, continuously, and notoriously, as they call it, challenge or occupy that land. And it has to happen for a long enough, a certain period of time, to where they can eventually claim legal right to what they're occupying. They never did anything. They weren't, they didn't go out and buy the property. They didn't talk to their neighbor and say, hey, I'd like to own this strip. They were never gifted it, or they never inherited the property, and they did nothing to earn it. They simply existed on it for a long enough period of time without the owner doing anything about it, and it became theirs. And it didn't just become theirs to say, that's mine, and the other owner still owned it. In law, they gained title to that piece. And I want to preface with this. I was joking with Jake Mellinger before, during worship practice today, that I probably should put this caveat on my message, that this is in no way or shape or form legal advice. I don't want the whole body or anybody that hears my voice to go out and start challenging their neighbors to then just take back more physical territory. Don't abuse my words. But I want to give you a real-life example of this. I was surveying a couple of months ago, just to kind of give a little bit of meat to it, so I'm not just talking in legalese without some understanding. So I did a survey for a farmer. The guy owned 80 acres at the time of when I surveyed. Prior to that, he owned 80 and a quarter. And he had a neighbor next door who planted this rose bush. And this lady planted this rose bush off in like the corner where the wood line met her fence, and planted this rose bush, and she trimmed a path through the high weeds to this bush. The farmer saw it every time he rounded a corner of his field, could see that and that she planted this bush, that she was trimming this path, and I knew that he knew about the existence of that bush simply because he verbalized to me, I saw the bush, I saw the cleared path, and I thought this lady was crazy for trimming a path to a jagger bush. He had the property surveyed about 25 years ago, and through that survey, the surveyor came through and marked out the boundary line for where he owned, and it bisected between the lady's house and where this bush was. She threw a fit about it and was like, no, I own to that bush. Here, what the farmer didn't realize was that she understood what she was doing. She documented everything of when she had it written down or went back and wrote down of when she established the existence of that bush, when she put it out there that, hey, I'm taking care of this. I'm mowing a path to it. I'm trimming the bush. This is my property. The farmer sat silent and did nothing about it. But what happened was the surveyor came along, marks the property. She throws a fit about it, hires an attorney. This goes to litigation. And through the court process, the farmer ends up losing a quarter acre of his land because he had nothing to do with stopping this lady or preventing this lady from occupying on his property. She did it openly. She told people about it. He had the opportunity to say something about it. He sat silent and did nothing, and he lost this 50-foot strip of his land simply because he was complacent in the matter and did nothing. And you might ask, like, how and the why, but, you know, that's really it. Just the act of watching somebody else creep in and sitting idly by and doing nothing about it grants the opportunity for what's creeping in to not only exist, but to take root in our lives. So spiritually, the enemy, he will and he can certainly take things by force, right? But that is oftentimes not the case. He will dwell places simply out of familiarity, just coming in out of these familiar avenues, waiting to see if somebody's going to object to the matter. And, you know, it'll come in as a thought showing up, and then eventually this habit develops. Compromise will get in there, and then all of a sudden we're stuck in this pattern, and the cycle repeats itself. And all the while we do nothing about it. There's no prayer, repentance, or resistance. So he just waits. Because he knows eventually that what was once foreign to us will eventually become acceptable and feel normal. What he understands is that silence is never neutral, and what once what he has is unchallenged presence will eventually turn into a rightful ownership if we don't push back. Take for instance Adam in the garden. You know, he sat silent, and we know that sin entered the world. Many instances through the Old Testament of where the Israelites sat silent and we watched idols be erected. Today, we as believers, if we sit here silent, we open the opportunity for the enemy to keep taking back ground, and he eventually starts parading around through the halls of this temple, redecorating. And I felt like through the preparation of this, I could see the Holy Spirit highlighting that some people are fighting demons that should have been evicted years ago, and praying and continuously pressing in over matters that God already gave us the authority over. And folks are still pressing in, asking God to remove things what we have been commanded to drive out. And that brings us to the account of Nehemiah. And I'm going to give you the Bobby Cato translation of the book of Nehemiah, because about 80% of it's juicy, and I didn't really want to miss anything in it. I want to convey the whole account of Nehemiah to you, but I also don't want to make you sit here and while I read to you for about 45 minutes. Man. So we have Nehemiah. He is a cupbearer in the kingdom of Persia. He's serving under King Artaxerxes, has been doing so for a period of time. These cupbearers are really like the king's most trusted confidants. They're the guys that he's putting all of the faith in to not let him get poisoned. So they're very close to him and very, very respected in his kingdom. And Nehemiah is serving in Persia under King Artaxerxes as a cupbearer. And Nehemiah picks up, it says, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. And what we have is, at the time, Jerusalem has already been torn down. And Nehemiah's brother comes to him with some friends, and they're obviously probably just discussing and carrying on. And up comes the matter of Jerusalem. And his brother fills him in on the distress that the people are in, the state that they're in, how they're scattered and just messed up, how the walls of the city have been torn down and the gates of the city have been burned. So that's where the account of Nehemiah picks up. And we learn throughout the introduction of the account that God puts in Nehemiah the desire to return to his father's land and rebuild the wall and rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. And God breathes on that in him. And when it comes to maturity in him, he approaches King Artaxerxes at the most opportune time and says, "Can I have a leave of absence to go and rebuild this wall and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple?" The king not only grants him permission, but he also equips him with letters that will grant him safe passage once he crosses the river to get there, so that he has the king's authority to go and do. But he also equips him with letters that will grant him the supplies on the journey, and when he gets there, grant him the necessary resources to also rebuild said temple. So the Lord breathes on it. He approaches the king. The king sets him up for success. In essence, the Lord's using Artaxerxes as an instrument to set up success for Nehemiah to rebuild this temple and the city. when Nehemiah arrives, we meet the story's antagonists. And the two people that immediately it appears that greet him are Sanballat and Tobiah. We don't know much about them at this time, other than the fact that Sanballat is a Horonite and Tobiah is an Ammonite. And they greet him, and scripture says that they are very displeased that somebody would come to check on the well-being of the Israelites. So that just tells you where these guys are, their headspace is. Sanballat and Tobiah are the first to greet Nehemiah, and they're like, why are you here? This is dumb. These guys are fine. Why would you need to come check on them? A little bit of backstory on Sanballat. Sanballat, as I said, Sanballat is a Horonite. Couldn't find anything else in scripture on Horonites. This is the only time they are referenced as a clan, which is probably why theologians put out there that the Horonites oppressed Jewish restoration, because that's the only thing that we have in scripture to justify what they are, who they are. We know Sanballat was very passionate about him not rebuilding anything. Sanballat, at the time, is acting governor of Samaria. We later learn, and we will read in 13 here in a few minutes, that his daughter married into the family of the high priest. So what we can put together is that Sanballat is really, his interest is rooted in not having further competition in the region, right? That'd be fair to say. This guy's coming back to rebuild, rekindle what was once destroyed, and he understands that, and he probably has the history in his mind of when the Lord's people are together, it's never good for anybody that's against them in their proximity. So he's probably like, oh poop, this isn't going to work out well. I can say that. And then the other guy we have here is Tobiah. Tobiah, everywhere Sanballat is in Nehemiah, we have Tobiah. Tobiah is an Ammonite. Ammonites, we know, are descendants of Lot. And all through the scriptural contexts and historical evidence, we see that Tobiah or the Ammonites and the Israelites were always conflicting with each other. Their relationship was very contentious. But interestingly, if you look up the name Tobiah, the name means Yahweh is good, which shows that there are some ties there to Israel. There are ties there to some Jewish roots. And we learn also in chapter 13, which we'll get to, that Tobiah is related by marriage to the high priest. So that's your history lesson on Tobiah and Sanballat. So Nehemiah arrives. He's pushed by these gentlemen on his why. And it says at night he goes out by himself to survey the ruins, to see the state of Israel at the time, to see the state of Jerusalem at the time. And then he comes together and pulls the people together to establish in them why he has returned. He conveys to them that the Lord has allowed him to return for the restoration of Jerusalem so that the city could be an icon again and not be a disgrace. He returns, pulls everybody together, kind of gets an inventory of where everything's at, conveys what needs to happen, what's going to happen. And then we have Sanballat and his sidekick Tobiah come back on the scene, and these guys are publicly mocking Nehemiah's intentions. They're standing there just poking fun, telling him how stupid of an idea this is, and they're attacking him, you know, first with words, trying to tear him down in front of the people. And scripture tells us that Nehemiah simply reminds them that they have no right and no claim in Jerusalem. Nothing of Jerusalem is theirs. And then we read that the construction begins. They start rebuilding of the wall, and it's a mess. It goes into to everything that's going on, and it starts listing the dozens and dozens of people that are working on different aspects of Jerusalem. And then again on the scene we get Sanballat. Every time you see a glimmer of good in this story, we get the enemy over here coming back in, barking things and trying to discredit. And Sanballat comes in this time, and scripture actually says that he is furious and enraged, and at that moment begins to ridicule the Jews. He gets his amigos together, and they insult and harass the builders again. This time, Nehemiah prays that the words that are coming out of his mouth would be returned upon his head. Everything keeps going, and it keeps getting more and more contentious. The Jews are under construction, and they're rebuilding everything, and Sanballat now organizes a mob. And this mob starts sneaking in through the cracks of the walls or the doors that aren't fully erected yet, holes in the wall, or climbing over places that are yet low. And Sanballat is encouraging this mob to go in, to not only insult, but to directly threaten and kill when they can. So the words didn't work. I was reading through this backstage, and I kept hearing that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. So he heard that, you know, he saw that the words aren't doing anything, so I'm going to try physical violence. And this mob comes in and starts trying to influence them and direct them and fight them and kill them and prevent them from rebuilding this wall, rebuilding this city. And scripture says that the builders were actually building with one hand and fighting with another. Everywhere, every time they were working on the wall, they had to have somebody there to protect the builders, or the builders had to protect themselves. It must have been pretty bad. But that doesn't stop anything. And once the wall is fully buttoned up, there's nothing but the gates for them to come through, a little easier to defend. So Sanballat and company turn to what I saw more of like a spiritual influence. They started sending people on the inside to converse with those on the inside, to plant seeds on the inside, trying to discredit Nehemiah from the inside. And that wasn't really gaining a whole lot of traction. They tried to lure Nehemiah out to a meeting place so they could just take care of business outside, because they knew they couldn't get in and do anything about it. So they tried pulling him out to do something about it. That wasn't working. So then they started broadcasting and flexing their political ties and using that place to spread rumors and lies, really to try to discredit the empire from the outside and to build a conspiracy. So these guys tried everything. They tried tearing them down verbally. They tried tearing them down physically. They tried tearing them down emotionally and spiritually, and nothing was working, because every time something came against him, Nehemiah simply prayed and said, "Lord, I know you sent me. I know you've given me the authority to do this. Turn against them the things that they're trying to cast against me, and I know that we'll keep on doing this. Just remember, Lord, that I'm doing this for you, and I love you." Nothing that the agitators did work, and they rebuild Jerusalem. The walls are restored in 52 days, it says. They didn't exactly have backhoes and everything else and cranes to pick up these blocks. These guys, that's a lot of labor in a month and a half's time to rebuild Jerusalem. But what I learned through history, after they rebuild, Nehemiah lingers with them for this, the whole process from when he left Artaxerxes to where he returned back to Persia, because that was his original contract with the king, was that he would go for a period, and the king made him establish how long that period was. So he established a 12-year period. He was gone for 12 years from the moment he left Persia until the moment he arrived back in Persia. So they spent 52 days of that time rebuilding the walls. They spent the remainder rebuilding the temple, reestablishing homes. But it also said that they pulled the people together in the public courtyard. And I don't know if this was daily, weekly, monthly, but they would publicly read the law of Moses. And what's interesting about that is because they were reestablishing complete law and order within Jerusalem. They didn't just come and physically build the house so that people could be like, yeah, the good old days. No, they came and reestablished complete law and order, and he set in order everything, that how the temple functioned, how the Levites functioned, how the people on the wall functioned, how the chorus functioned, how the Levites function, and how the singers function, and what happens with the grain, where this goes, where that goes, every detail. And he helped them steward it for a decade. But he had to go back. And then this is where we'll pick up here in Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah has now returned to Persia, worked in service a little while in Persia, and then now has asked for another leave of absence to come back to Jerusalem. I don't know, just to kick the tires, check on things. I don't know if we heard. He heard again from his brother that things are on a downhill slide or what, but he just wanted to come back. And that's where we pick up in Nehemiah chapter 13, and we are going to read this. So it says, at that time, the book of Moses was read publicly to the people. The command was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the Israelites with food and water. Instead, they hired Balaam against them to curse them, but God turned those curses into a blessing. When they heard the law, they separated all of those, so they read this law. Now they're actively, right now, in New Jerusalem at that present day, separating the mixture. They're separating all of those that are mixed descent from Israel. Now before this, the priest Eliashib had been put in charge of the storeroom of the house of God. He was a relative of Tobiah, and had prepared a large room for him where they had previously stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, and the tenths of grain, new wine, and fresh oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and gatekeepers, along with the contributions for the priests. While all of this was happening, I was not in Jerusalem, because I had returned to King Artaxerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign. It was only later that I asked the king for a leave of absence so I could return to Jerusalem. Then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done on behalf of Tobiah by providing him a room in the courts of God's house. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household possessions out of that room. I ordered that the room be purified, and I had the articles of the house of God restored there, along with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that because the portions for the Levites had not been given, each of those Levites and the singers that were performing the services had gone back to their own fields. They were no longer in Jerusalem. Therefore, I rebuked the officials and asked, why has the house of God been neglected? So we have Nehemiah coming to rebuild the temple in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, which the timeline puts that about 445 BC. He returned to the king in the 32nd year of his reign, 433 BC. So he had 12 years of rebuilding, reestablishing order, and getting the law of Moses kind of reset and reinvigorated within the people. So that, like, everybody that was present in Jerusalem was on the same page. Historians place Nehemiah's return, as I said, somewhere in a 10-year window. So he left in 433 BC. So this, him, chapter 13, and coming back to a Tobiah inside of the temple occurred somewhere between 433 and 423 BC. So in that 10-year window, the priest thought it was wise to allow sin to enter the temple. Chapter 13 starts out and says that they read from the book of Moses publicly to the people prior to this. And the command is written, no Ammonite, Tobiah is an Ammonite, should ever enter the assembly of God. So Tobiah really didn't, like, have to weasel his way in, right? It says in the account that the priest allowed him in. The priest is probably looking at this as like, Tobiah's my relative. We don't know how he was related. He was related by marriage into the high priest family. So he's, you know, could be a son-in-law somewhere along the lines there. But Tobiah and Eliashib have this relationship by marriage, and the high priest thinks it's wise to allow the very thing that God says isn't allowed anywhere around Jerusalem or inside of the temple, but this very thing that Nehemiah reminds these guys of back in chapter 1, you have no right or claim in Jerusalem. The high priest gives him the keys and says, why don't you just go ahead and find yourself comfy up in the room in the temple. And this room that he's in isn't some back closet. He's not the janitor of the temple. He's not in the utility closet, you know, hiding somewhere. It says that he's given a large room in the courtyard of the temple. He's given the room that is meant to house everything that supplies the temple. And Tobiah's influence, you know, gained him, or his relationships gained him that access. Another thing to note is, the size of the room. Like when he went into this room, it wasn't, like I said, that small little utility chamber. It was a large room. But it says that room was the very place that sustained the presence of the temple. It was the very place that stored up the worship, what everybody brought. It was the place where when you brought your tithe, when you brought your tenth of grain or the first fruits, that's the place where it was stored. So the very place that was meant to house how we honored the Lord, the very place that was meant to house our worship and house the tithes at that time, is the room that they moved all of that stuff out and they moved Tobiah in. You know, for years I blew off coming to church on Sundays. It's hard to think about that at times, but the Lord reminded me of it when I was preparing this, that there was a time when I preferred to go to bow shoots with my dad. And those bow shoots were every Sunday morning when the weather's nice, from like 8 o'clock to noon, so they're is no being here. There's nothing inherently wrong with shooting a bow, and there's definitely nothing wrong with me hanging out and spending time with my old man, but there is definitely something wrong when that function and that activity offsets the time that was meant to be occupied by corporate prayer and worship in my life. And I, looking back, looking back's 2020, right? I can look back and I can see at that time where I was literally falling apart at the seams because I put what, albeit not bad, I put this time of hanging out with my dad and I put a higher emphasis on that than I did on bringing my family before the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And I was literally falling apart at the seams. And we all have those things that, no matter what they are, whether it's hunting and fishing, golfing, youth sports, or fill in the blank, that are not necessarily bad. They're not evil. But if they are occupying or conflicting with the convictions of the Lord in our lives, then they're a Tobiah. And eventually, what happens is our focus on the Lord will grow dim because the two cannot coexist. Galatians 5:17 tells us that the flesh and the spirit are opposed to one another. Pastor Jeff was talking about this last week, this idea of being captivated, the lyrics of the song that he butchered, this idea of being, I'm sorry, I'm, that's the jerk in me. but this idea of, are we captivated by him? You know, captivated, defined, is essentially how we are, like, what is fixing our attention? What are we fixing our focus on? What is our gaze focused upon? And we're caught in this place of either we are captivated by Jesus or we're friends with the world. And the two can't coexist. The two are at odds with each other. Scripture tells us that if we count ourselves as friends with the world, then we are at enmity with God, where we are completely outside of the Lord and separated from him, to where enmity actually is being spiritually opposed to the Lord. So we can either be completely captivated by Jesus or spiritually separated from Jesus. Two cannot coexist. So when we allow these things to creep in, even if it's just from time to time, or they all the way replace what is deserving of our love and affection, then we end up with a mixture of his kingdom and ours. And I felt like the Lord was really speaking clear to me on this, that in this year of advancing the kingdom, that we're really meant to evaluate these mixtures. Is there a mixture that exists in our lives? Is there a mixture that exists in my life? Because the world's going to tell me that I need balance. The world's going to lie to me and tell me that I need to find balance. The world's going to tell me and lie to me that the word of God evolves and changes with the culture. The world's going to lie to me and tell me that the word will evolve as culture changes, and it will bend to meet culture where it's at. It's not true. The world's going to tell me that if I don't verbalize my sin, then it's not a problem. That as long as I keep what's a sin in my life a secret and I don't tell anybody about it, that it doesn't matter as much. It's not as bad if you know, the public doesn't know about it. This is all just distractions to draw our focus off of our relationship with God and create a strain and a tension there, right? That ultimately that tension just drains us, because we're constantly, as Jesus says when he is talking to Paul, that it's tough to kick against the goats. These two live at odds with one another. And if both of these kingdoms are trying to coexist, it will physically tear us apart. So we have to be bold like Nehemiah. We have to step up and recognize when Tobiah has been allowed. Even if, you know, the high priest, the caretaker of the temple, gave Tobiah the access. So what have we allowed to have access that's sitting in the room that's meant to be filled with the presence of God? And the Lord gave me a very clear conviction of this recently. I was convicted of not attending, and I'm not saying that you have to be here, but I was convicted recently of not attending Wednesday night classes. I was justified in my mind because I had, you know, I've done all these other things throughout the week. I do X, Y, and Z. I go to men's prayer on Saturday mornings, so here's your plug for that. If you have nothing going on, which no man has anything going on at 6:30 on a Saturday morning, you are invited to Pastor Shane's house, and women. You're not excluded if you want something to do. There is also prayer at my house with my wife, not with me, at 6:30 every Saturday morning. So talk to her about that, or talk to Pastor Shane about how to find those places. 6:30 Saturday mornings. Anyway, I do all these things throughout the week, so I'm justified in my mind and my thinking of why it's not necessary for me to come to church on Wednesdays. And what I had failed to realize, don't text me while I'm preaching. What I'd failed to realize was that I had chosen to kick up my feet on Wednesdays. I had chosen to go on dates with my wife on Wednesdays. I had chosen to you know, get a little bit extra work done on Wednesdays, and which are all not in and of themselves, not necessarily bad things, but what those took the place of was the conviction in my life that the Lord instilled in me back in 2014 when I first started coming to Men of Valor and first started coming out of the nonsense that I was trapped in, and I first started being delivered of all of these things. The Lord spoke to me and said, when the doors of the church are open, you have to be there. That's a conviction over my life. And I had allowed these things to occupy territory in my life to offset the convictions of the Lord had placed over my life. And what happens is when I open myself up to those things, albeit not inherently bad in and of themselves, but what happens is I start to grow spiritually dim. My relationship with my brothers starts to grow dim. I'm not in the place no longer of being refined and being the refiner in others' lives. I pull myself out of where the Lord has placed me out of convenience because I do all of these other ministries. I don't need to be there. And that was a lie that Bobby chose to believe for a season, as recent as last Sunday. And what happened is I opened the door, as I said, to being non-effective in his kingdom. And I stood there last week on the wall back here while Pastor Jeff asked the question if we've reckoned ourselves dead for the advancement of his kingdom. And I stood there with my hands up, pumping my fist, nodding my head, saying, yes, sir. And only to be checked by the Holy Spirit later. That you have work to do. And I really feel like corporately we need to take this opportunity to look inwardly to see if there is a mixture of his kingdom and ours that still exists. Because mixtures aren't going to cut it any longer. What had happened is I allowed my business and those ministry involvements to take the place where the Lord called me to function, and I had to repent, had to throw out Tobiah and rededicate that chamber, purify that chamber, and hang on the door my own eviction notice that when those things come knocking again, to let them know to keep on walking because they're not welcome here. Then we can fast forward in Scripture from the account of Nehemiah. We can jump ahead almost 500 years. We could jump ahead almost 500 years. We're in a different city, different empire, same problem. John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. The Jewish Passover was near, and so Jesus went up to the Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves. And he also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple and their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned their tables, told those that were selling doves to get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. And his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus walks into the temple. Finds commerce where he thought he would be finding prayer, and it's a much noisier atmosphere than the reverent atmosphere that he thought he would find. And he finds people that are profiting off of the presence of God. Profiting off of the law and order that's established in and for the temple. It's a marketplace. and he doesn't get up to these guys and just be like, hey, come on, guys, like let's just cut this nonsense out. And no, he's not nice about it. What he does is he sits down and he starts braiding some cords together to make a whip. And if you've watched The Chosen, you saw that. If you haven't, it happens. But you see him sit down and make this whip. And that whole time, like, I can just feel, and I'm sure others there could feel this tension building. They could sense that something was off. I'm sure that the disciples, when they saw Jesus, were just like, oh man, like, what's he doing? What's going on? And that building of that whip didn't just happen, but there was this tension that was coming, and all of that was just him extending his mercy for a little bit longer to give them an opportunity to repent. But what happens is it comes to a head, and we know that, we just read it, that he blows up. And I initially wrote that he turned the temple upside down, but what really happened is he turned the temple right side up, and it just shook everything. And he didn't do this from a place. His heart wasn't throwing a tantrum. His heart was filled with such a passion for the secret place that it demanded a confrontation. His heart was filled with such a passion for how sacred the temple really is and how protected the presence of God really should be, that he turned the whole thing right side up just to set the precedence that this place demands respect and you need to quit letting things creep in. He served him eviction papers that day. The worship team wants to get ready. Or come. That'd be good. So if we jump ahead 2,000 more years to today. Read these verses this week. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Say, don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple was holy, and that is what you are. That's heavy. Don't you yourselves know? Don't you, Bobby, know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives inside of Bobby? And if Bobby destroys this temple, God will let Bobby be destroyed. That's heavy. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20 says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. Those scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, that the King is in the temple. The King is in the room. And when Jesus shows up, everything illegal, everything that's illegitimate, begins to shake. They all get real uncomfortable when real authority shows up. I remember, I have a friend here who happens to also be the mayor of a city that I serve in. But I remember the first time I went into city chambers, not as a council member, but I had a respect for that place. And when I went into that place, I truthfully was kind of tiptoeing around a little bit. I understood the authority that everybody carried in that room. And the authority they carried kind of caused me to sit back a little bit and just be like, it's kind of scary. Or you know, maybe the first time you ever get pulled over by a police officer, that feeling that you feel, right? You think of that feeling. The first time you ever interact with a police officer, it kind of, you're on edge a little bit, right? Maybe I would just made enough bad decisions in my life that I was just hardwired to fear police officers. Like, that could also be it. But that's kind of the feeling, like, that fear of the Lord. When he comes into the room and he's allowed access to all of the chambers of this temple. We're not talking about the temple that Nehemiah built. We're talking about us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we allow the Holy Spirit to have absolute access to this temple, everything that exists in that temple that is illegal is uncomfortable. And we don't have to look very far in the world nowadays to see things on decline. And what's even worse is we don't even have to look very far in the body of Christ anymore to see things that are shaking, because there are leaders and establishments in place that are built on the very idea of tickling people's ears and protecting their kingdom rather than building disciples and advancing the kingdom of heaven. And truthfully, I really don't think that it's the Lord that's attacking anybody in this manner. Rather, I believe and I suggest that what's going on is we are in a season of inspection where the king is walking down the hall of your chamber and he's looking and opening each door as he goes by. And if there's something in that room that doesn't belong, then you better get it out. If there's a Tobiah in your temple, then you better get it out. And what happens is you need to throw it out because it has no claim. You physically have to throw it out and all of its possessions, purify that room, and allow the Holy Spirit to come into that place and recommit that room to the Lord. It's called repentance. So God is walking through the temple. We can go ahead and stand. God is walking through the temple. And everything that's out of place is trembling. Our responsibility under this advancing the kingdom word is not to tickle people's ears. It's not to puff us up and have anybody inside or outside look at us with like a look at what abundant life is doing. But the Holy Spirit's positioning and equipping us to be effective in these days. So what he's asking us to do is just to take an internal inventory. Kick the tires, so to speak. See what's going well, what needs a little bit of love. And evict what needs to be evicted. So my encouragement is not to sit idly and entertain pet sins anymore. Pet sins being these things that are occupying more room in our lives than what the Lord's occupying in those rooms. Because we'll circle back to that adverse possession. If we don't address it, well, that adverse claim will eventually mature into a title right. And we know from Scripture that sin will breed sin, which ultimately brings about death. So if we don't take care of the little things, those little things will mature into not so little things, which are eventually going to mature into conquering you, which will lead you to death. Actually, preparing this yesterday, wrote this, and I could feel that there's people in here that are fighting with things that they really believe belong to them. And what I mean by that, because I said this in conversation last week, what I mean by that is there are people who have this mentality that my mom and dad suffer with X, Y, and Z. So that's just my cross to bear. And that is an absolute lie. Nonsense. So we have a prayer team that's here. If you have something that's specifically you would like them to partner with, they can come. If you have something specific that you would like them to partner with you on, by all means, come. The altars are open. If you want to just grab a couple of folks around you at your seat and there's some things that you need to evict or cast out or you feel like the need to confess to one another, then by all means do that. What I wanted to do, though, is I wanted to finish, and Pastor Mark already stole my thunder because he already had us commit into this song. But I want us to declare the lyrics from All Authority. I really, really, really liked this song when I found it a couple weeks ago. And I'm really, really feeling some power over us declaring this together. So what I want to do is I want us to all lift your hands if you're comfortable and able. But I want us to declare this together. We're going to try line one. And if it's not your outside voice, we will read line one for the next 35 minutes. So using your outside voice, I speak in the name of the Lord. Every weapon formed against me ends here. Every curse against my family ends here. Every cycle of addiction, it ends here. Every voice of condemnation, it ends here. You've given me the authority to push back the enemy, to fight from the victory, and it's about time I use it. Can we repeat that last? It's about time I use it. God, we just thank you right now for this opportunity, Lord. Jesus, I just thank you for your blood that for all of eternity has been serving this eternal eviction notice that we are free. We are children of the Most High God. We don't have to carry any of these burdens from day to day, Lord. Rather, you instruct us to cast all of our cares onto you, Jesus, and to pick up your burden because it's light. Father, I just pray right now that whatever chains needed broken today, Father, were broken as we declared that together, Father. Whatever chains that needed broken, Father, are broken today. Yeah, as people declared, Lord, those chains fell. Whether it's the chains of depression, chains of anxiety, chains of pornography, chains of idolatry, Lord, or chains of adultery. Whatever it is, Father, was severed today. We thank you, Lord, that your blood cancels the adverse claim, that any enemy that's occupying any territory has been cast out. Jesus, we just love you and pray that anybody in here that does not know who you are, Father, that right now your Holy Spirit is speaking to them and drawing them into your kingdom, Lord, letting them know just how much you love them. Jesus, we thank you for dying for us. We thank you for making a way for us. We partner with your authority today. And we just thank you, Lord, that from today, February 15th of 2026, there will be no more mixture in our lives. That your kingdom has absolute authority and reign over our lives. And that the kingdom of Bobby has no more reign here today. We just love you, Jesus, and I just thank you, Lord, for all the great things that you're doing, and we just give you all of the glory. Amen.